Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. In the last study, and we were in the book of Mark, we started at chapter 11, and we worked our way down to verse 21. We're going to pick it up right there today. So if you want to take your Bible and look with me, we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 21, which we've already talked about, but we'll look at it briefly again before we move on. So, Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. Every time we open your word, we like to remind ourselves in your presence that it is your very word. It's sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's living. It pierces us. And if we'll let you, you will speak to our hearts. You will teach us truth about yourself. You'll teach us truth that we need to know about ourselves, about the world around us, your creation, and the way you set things up and what you're doing, what you have done, what you're going to do. Things that will be valuable to us as we prepare to be with you in your kingdom. So I pray you would teach us now what we need to learn. Help us to stay teachable. Help us, Lord, to always be open to you, never gullible, but teachable. So help us to be ready to receive what you want to share with us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 21, they had come back to the fig tree the next day, and Peter pointed out that it was withered at this point. And we talked about that a little bit last time and what that symbolizes. So you may want to listen to that study if you haven't heard it yet. But there's some very valuable lessons here we learn about life from this fig tree. Just kind of an aside here that helps us learn something about the Gospels. It's kind of interesting that Mark makes it very clear that this incident of the fig tree happened over a period of 2 days. In verse 14, he cursed it on the same day he drove out the money changers. And then in down verses 19 and 20, the next day they came to it again and it's totally withered. The interesting thing is that when you read the same account in Matthew, he reports the same incident. But when you read Matthew, it sounds like it all happens in a single moment. I think what we have to understand is that we're seeing something from two different eyewitnesses. Matthew just wants us to understand the significance of the whole thing, so he kind of condenses the episode. He even uses the word in the English that we translate immediately, and in most of our brains, that means like right away, right this second. But actually, in the Greek, that word implies soon or right away, not necessarily the very next second. For example, it's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 19, which says, as they heard these things, he, that is Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, they didn't expect it to appear that very second, but they meant it's right on us. It's going to be very, very soon in the very near future. So there's really no exact time element associated with the word, so there's no contradiction there. But when you first look at it, it looks a little bit like a contradiction, doesn't it? It looks like Mark says it's 2 days, and Matthew says, no, it's all in one moment almost. But I believe what we need to understand here is that God's showing us that these Gospels are really corroborating independent reports from different eyewitnesses. If they were collaborating in what they were doing here, it makes sense that Matthew would have said, maybe I better mention that this happened over a 2-day period, because they might think I'm contradicting Mark. But instead, Matthew just wants to give a brief overview of the incident, doesn't give all the details, just to make the point of what happened. To me, it just kind of emphasizes that we're seeing different eyewitness reports here. In verse 22, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, Jesus says that kind of thing more than once in the Gospels, and it's important for us to understand what he's saying, because it can lead some people to make some claims that aren't really biblical. We have to look at the whole picture here. But for example, over in John chapter 14, verse 12, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Okay, that sounds like a pretty much a blank check, doesn't it? And it is. So does that mean that Jesus is saying, you want a bigger house? You want a new car? You want more land? You want more money in your bank account? Well, just ask. And I think most of us intuitively, we know better. If we're familiar with Scripture, we realize, wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right, does it? Now, there are people who will try to teach that, the prosperity gospel movement, which isn't really part of Christianity at all. It's a false religion. They've got another God, of course, money. But we know we have to consider everything the Bible has to say about prayer. We don't just pick and choose a few verses and then make it mean what we want it to mean. For example, over in James chapter 4, we read this. You ask, and you do not receive. Why? Why don't we receive? Because Jesus said we could have whatever we ask for. James says, wait a minute. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your lusts, your own selfish desires. So James is talking about that very danger of really trying to use God to get what we really want, which is not God, but stuff. And there are people that want to use Jesus' words to get what they really want, which isn't Jesus, it's stuff. And that's a very grave mistake. Here's another part of Scripture. It's over in 1 John. Of course, John's the disciple that was probably closest to Jesus, the disciple that Jesus loved. And in John's old age, he's clarifying this principle here, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he writes. And this is the confidence. He says we can pray with confidence. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And before I finish it, isn't that what we want? If we're followers of Jesus and we know his will and our will may not line up, what do we want? We want his will, don't we? Because we know he knows better than we do. He's wiser than we are. He loves us more than we can understand. He has all power and we have to trust him. We do trust him. And we want his will to be done even when we can't understand it. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. So he's definitely making it clear. So when Jesus makes promises about prayer, like the one we just read in Mark, or the one he gives in John 14, Jesus is assuming something. Here's an example of what he's assuming. This is in John 15, remember the famous vine and branches chapter. He said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. He's making an assumption there that we're abiding in him, that what we want is his glory. What we want is his will. And yeah, we ask whatever we wish, and it'll be done for us. A few verses later, Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So all through here, the assumption is what we really want above everything else is for God to be glorified through us. So we get this more complete picture. When we're abiding in him, when we're walking with him, when he's producing fruit through us, when we desire only his will, it will change our prayer life. Every time we pray, we will pray in faith. We'll be trusting him completely. Our faith is in him. We're trusting him. And we know every time we pray, we see through a glass darkly. We can't understand things sometimes. We can't always see things from his eternal perspective. So we pray for healing. And we pray in faith. God will heal in his time. He might heal right now if it brings him the most glory. If it's his will. But he certainly will heal us at the resurrection. We also have faith that God will often use a time of pain and suffering to teach us things that are very valuable, valuable insights, valuable lessons, and he'll use that to touch others who may need to see an example of the way he carries his kids through painful experiences, the way he gives us peace, the way he gives us his strength, the way he gives us his patience and his grace. And yes, sometimes he says, I'm going to get glory this time through an instantaneous healing. And that gets us all excited, doesn't it? When we see that or when we hear about that, we hear somebody pray for something and God just did it immediately. Everybody says, oh, I want that person to pray for me. and we get our focus on the person, which is very foolish. God didn't want us to focus on a person. He wants us to focus on him. God says, I know what I'm doing. Yes, sometimes I will heal instantaneously. And I know that excites you. But there's going to be a great resurrection someday, and it's going to be here before you know it. And I will heal all of you at that great resurrection. Sometimes he heals in between. It's his choice. Whatever brings him the most glory. He also reminds us of the importance of praying with persistence. Do you remember the parable of the widow and the unjust judge? Luke shares that parable in Luke chapter 18. And he begins the parable by telling us the purpose. Right at the beginning. He says he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Whereas the NIV says that they should always pray and not give up. Don't quit. And of course, that means that one of the messages here is God often does not grant our request instantaneously. Otherwise, there would never be a need for persistent prayer, would there? Sometimes, many times, God says, not now, later. But by the way, God says, I like it when you keep on praying. It demonstrates your faith. It shows that you're trusting me. So keep it up. Don't quit. One of the dangers we run into here is when we say, well, I can't be sure what God's will is. And I know he can handle it without me, so I don't get the big deal about praying. I'll just kind of leave it all to God. That's defective logic. It may be human logic, but it's defective logic. It's not good biblical thinking, and it can get us into trouble. But if we genuinely have faith in Jesus, faith in God, faith in his word and his promises, even if we don't understand much, we don't have to understand much, we'll just keep praying because Jesus made the promises. And we're confident, even if we don't understand it, that somehow, some way, he's going to use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. And once again, we have the tapestry image. I love it. I use it a lot because it helps me get the bigger picture. It's like he's weaving this great tapestry, and our prayers are tiny threads in this great tapestry. We're kind of looking at it from the underneath side, and we can't really see the whole picture, but we trust that the great cosmic weaver, our God, knows what he's doing, and he's weaving this perfect tapestry, and our prayers are part of it, more important than we realize. And we may say, oh, come on, Lord, you don't really need me. And we got to be careful of our choice of words, because I think the answer to that is, well, yeah, God doesn't need us. It's like he's saying, I don't need you, but I choose to use you, and I choose to work through your prayers. And again, we might say, Lord, I don't understand how that works. And it's like he's saying, it's not important whether you understand it or not. It's important for you to trust me. Just keep on praying. I know what I'm doing. You'll see someday. You'll understand it someday. Just trust me. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. That's verse 25. In the King James, verse 26 says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. But verse 26 is not in the earliest and best manuscripts in Mark. But those words definitely are in Matthew. You find them right after Jesus gives his disciples the model prayer. You know, they asked, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, here, pray like this. And right after that prayer, he said these words. So what most scholars think is that probably later on, a copyist added the same words that Jesus spoke in Matthew to Mark because he thought it would make it more consistent with what Matthew reported. So in a sense, of course, he's saying the truth, This is where we get in trouble with Bible translation sometimes. You could look at verse 26 in some of the newer translations and say, oh my goodness, look what the newer translations are taking out of the scripture. But what they're really doing is reflecting more accurately what was originally written by Mark. Now, what was added by this copyist in verse 26 really is true, but it just isn't the way that God inspired Mark to write it in the first place. He gave that word to us through Matthew. So we don't want copyists just picking and choosing different places in the Bible and sticking them somewhere else. We want it like God gave it, the best we can get it. So don't let that make you confused about translations. Now, getting to the meat of this, the only thing I can get from this passage is that if we Christians haven't learned to forgive others, it seems to me to prove that we really don't know Jesus yet, that we really aren't Christians. We're just calling ourselves Christians. Because Christians are people whose sins are forgiven, right? But Jesus said, even though Mark didn't report this part, Matthew did, that if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So the point is, if we're forgiven, it implies that we've learned how to forgive. When we realize how much God has forgiven us, it ought to be, logically, pretty easy to forgive others. I think another thing that's important here is it's important to remember that the way we forgive others and the way God forgives us are two different categories. Only God can forgive in the sense of declaring us to be righteous. He removes our sins from us. As far as the east is from the west, he cleans us up, cleanses our sins away. We cannot forgive other people that way. How do we forgive people? Well, we forgive people by deciding that we're not going to seek retaliation. We're not going to seek revenge. We're not going to try to hurt somebody back just because they hurt us. And we should do that regardless of whether they ask us for forgiveness. I've heard some people say, well, I can't forgive him because he's not asked me. Oh yeah, we can forgive. We can choose not to seek retaliation. We can choose not to seek revenge. We can choose not to try in any way to hurt them, but instead to bless them, whether they ask forgiveness or not. So in a way, when we forgive others, what we're doing is acknowledging that, yes, you hurt me, but your sin is really not against me. The sin is against God. The sin is between you and God. And if they truly repent to God, God will forgive them by the blood of Jesus, just as he's forgiven us. If they refuse to repent, then they will face the justice and judgment of God. But either way, it's between God and them. And what we do by forgiving them ourselves is we kind of just take ourselves out of the loop. We have no business really inserting ourselves into the loop in the first place. When we refuse to forgive, we're sinning against God. We're setting ourselves up against God. And Christians aren't people who do that. So Christians are people who forgive. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? Now that's their way of saying, hey, Jesus, we didn't tell you you could do what you're doing. You didn't get our permission to do what you're doing. And we're pretty confident you didn't get your authority from Rome. And we and Rome are the only power brokers around here. So you, Jesus, have some explaining to do. Where'd you get this authority? Now, of course, they didn't get it, but Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Given to him? That's what Jesus said, given to him. Given to him by whom? Well, very clear, and you already know the answer, but in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer that's recorded in John 17, he opens that prayer with these words. Listen, this is in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since, listen, You, Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus always taught with authority. You remember how the people marveled after his Sermon on the Mount? Right at the end of the sermon, verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. He had authority. He had authority to heal. He had authority to cast out demons. He had authority to raise the dead. He had authority to calm the storm. He had the authority to defy gravity. He had the authority to bind Satan. He had the authority to deliver those that Satan had held captive. And you know what? Even the religious leaders understood that. They may not have liked it, but they understood it. You remember when Nicodemus came to him by night? John tells us about this in chapter 3 of John's gospel, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus came by night. And he said to him, Rabbi, listen to this. We know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus understood. And he's saying we, implying the other religious leaders understand too. Sanhedrin knows you must be from God. They just don't like it. The Greek word, by the way, translated authority, here is exousia. Exousia. There's another word that has a similar meaning that you may have heard talked about before. The word is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. And it means power, more literally. But sometimes in the Bible, both words are translated power. You have to look at the Greek words behind it. If you've got an app that'll help you do that, that'll help you. But let me show you the difference. Dunamis implies the ability to do something. Exousia implies the right to do something. So for us, I think it's best in the translations if we translate dunamis as power and exousia as authority, and many translations do that. Of course, Jesus had both dunamis and exousia. He had power and authority. But remember, it was just before this that Jesus had driven the money changers out of the temple. And he didn't go to Pilate and say, hey, Pilate, is it okay with you if I get rid of these guys? He didn't have to get his authority from Pilate. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin and say, hey, guys, are you okay with me cleansing the temple? Because this is really not good. Well, he didn't have to get authority from those guys. He had the authority from his Father to drive them out, and he did. When Jesus taught, he really was quoting himself. Have you ever thought about that? He frequently quoted the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, that was his stuff. That was his words. He'd given those words to the prophets. They were speaking the words of God. You notice Jesus never quoted the Talmud. Rabbis would do that quite often. They would quote other rabbis, not Jesus. His authority was from the Father, and he knew it. But of course, the people who had human authority, the Sanhedrin, the Roman officials, they didn't like that. They despised his claims to authority. He was a threat to them. And eventually, they did what they could to get him crucified for it. So they ask him what his source of authority is, and they already know the answer. They know where his authority came from. It's from God, just like Nicodemus said. We know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things unless he's from God. And they were just wanting him to publicly confirm it. Why? Because they wanted to accuse him of blasphemy. They saw that as a way to nail him. They would accuse him of blasphemy when he said his authority was from God. And Jesus is really going to give him an opportunity to do that pretty soon when it's time for him to give up his life. But it's not time just yet. So he asked them a question. Verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. So Jesus narrows it down for them. He gives them a multiple choice question here, because that's really the issue. From God or from man? Which was it? Verse 31 says, they discussed it with one another, saying, this is a dilemma. If we say from heaven, he will say, well then, Why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people. For they, the people, all held that John really was a prophet. So this is a dilemma for them. You remember even when Herod wanted to kill John, he hesitated. You remember why he hesitated? He was afraid of the people. The people held John in great esteem. People realized John was a great prophet. And, of course, what did John do? John pointed people to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You remember John said he, talking about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. So if the chief priests and elders acknowledge that the people were right about John, then logically they ought to believe John too, and that means they ought to follow Jesus because that's who John pointed them to. There's no way they're going to do that. But if they say John was not from God, they know the people are going to turn on them and they're going to lose even more of their influence with the people because the people knew better. They knew John was a prophet from God. So that leads us to verse 33. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." It's just kind of humorous, isn't it? We don't know. Now they knew, but they knew they couldn't say. They'd gotten in a trap. So Jesus said to them, "Okay, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And Jesus is saying, what you're really saying is, you won't tell me, and I know why. I know you guys. I know what you're thinking. So don't think I'm going to give you this premature opportunity to call me a blasphemer when I tell you the truth. I'm not going to do that. In chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it." Okay, a fence would protect it from animals, of course, and thieves, keep them from breaking in. "And he dug a pit for the wine press." And of course, a wine press would enable them to make grape juice and wine out of the grapes right there on the spot. "And he built a tower." A tower would provide a place for the tools that were needed to tend the vineyard. It would also provide a place to overlook the vineyard, to keep an eye on it. Maybe a place of shelter in case a storm blew up. "And he leased it to tenants and went into another country." So this master in Jesus' parable has put together a nice, fully equipped, functional vineyard. And he makes an arrangement with some tenants so that both he and they will profit from this vineyard. Verse 2, "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed." But amazingly, in Jesus' parable, he says again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. But amazingly, in verse 5, he sent another. And him they killed. And listen to this. "And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed." So in this parable, amazingly, these tenants have no respect for the master. They decide they're going to take it all for themselves. So rather than give the master what belongs to him, they beat and kill the master's agents who've come to collect what is rightfully his. Unbelievable. But listen to Jesus' parable. He goes still further, this incredible master in this parable. "He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." Amazing. So these tenants have so little fear of the master that they even kill his son. In their minds, apparently, the master's been so far away and has taken such a hands-off approach that they've convinced themselves they can actually get by with this horrific, utterly foolish rebellion. And anybody in their right mind reading this said, well, no human master would act like this. So Jesus then asked them a question. What do you think the owner of this vineyard is going to do? And by this time, there's an obvious answer to that question. So obvious that there's no way these guys can miss it. And he says he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. In Matthew chapter 21, Matthew reports that some of those guys who were listening to the parable answered. They said, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. They got it. There's no way they could miss it, is there? We couldn't miss this. No one could miss the seriousness of the foolishness and the wickedness of these tenants. So Jesus draws this picture of an incredibly, obviously no human master. He's incredibly patient. He's amazingly merciful. And I mean, think about it. Most of us, if we put ourselves in the role of that master, after the tenants abused the very first servant, we'd have come down on these guys with fury. You're not going to treat my servants like this. And by the way, the fury is going to come. But Jesus pictures this incredibly patient master trying again and again and again and again, being unbelievably patient. And our reaction to this parable is meant to be, why on earth would this master be so ridiculously patient? This is incredible. This is not believable. But what he's doing, of course, is teaching us about the incredible patience of God. He has incredible patience, but, listen carefully, not infinite. Not infinite patience. He has sent his prophets, and the earthly religious leaders, ungodly men, rejected them and persecuted them and killed them. Over and over and over, God sent his messengers, and they were rejected. Finally, ultimately, he sent his son, his only begotten son. They do the same with him. So their guilt is very, very clear. And eventually God says he will destroy these wicked and foolish tenants and raise up more faithful tenants. And then he says something interesting in verse 10. Almost sounds like he's changing the subject, but he isn't. Listen, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And when you first read that, it sounds like Jesus has just suddenly changed the subject. But when we get to verse 12, it makes it clear that he's really not changed the subject. So what's the significance of verse 10? Well, it's interesting because he's quoting here from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And by the way, this whole psalm is an awesome psalm. Those verses come right before another verse in Psalm 118. That's verse 24. That's one of many of our favorites. He says in verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And the verse that follows that verse are the words where people were shouting back in verse 9 of chapter 11. "Hosanna, save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That's in the same psalm, just a few verses on down. So the 118th psalm is quite a prophetic psalm. It begins in verse 1 with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And verse 5 says, "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." Verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Verse 8 says, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Verse 17, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." And then verse 21, and this is the verse that immediately precedes the verse that Jesus is quoting here in Mark chapter 12. He says, "I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation." And then what Jesus quotes, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." It's an awesome psalm all the way through. It was common for the Jewish interpreters, when they got to this passage of scripture about the cornerstone, they would interpret the cornerstone as being the nation of Israel. And their thought was, well, the other nations don't recognize the significance of Israel. The idea was that to these other nations of the world, Israel was like an insignificant nation, like a stone to be cast aside. But from God's perspective, he had chosen Israel to be his cornerstone. But when Jesus places this prophetic psalm in the context of the parable he's just told, he's identifying the rejected stone with the rejected son of the master in the parable. You see how that connects? He's talking about the son of the master who's been rejected. The cornerstone's been rejected. Jesus himself is that rejected son, of course. Jesus is the rejected cornerstone. That's what he's saying. And the New Testament confirms this. Just a few months after this, Jesus has now been crucified, risen from the dead, spent time with his disciples, ascended into heaven, and the early church is, the Pentecost has come, the Holy Spirit's come, and Peter's preaching. This is in Acts chapter 4. This is right after the healing of the lame man. And this is what he said in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. In other words, Jesus has healed this man, not me, Peter, but Jesus. He doesn't stop there. Listen, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the stone, not Israel. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Cornerstone's not a nation. It's a person. Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. Paul emphasized this when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians. Remember, he was encouraging Gentile believers there at Ephesus. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens as Gentiles, but now, he says, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Listen to what he says. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There it is again. Jesus is the cornerstone. And then Peter underlined it again in his letter, his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And this is a fascinating passage here, but it clarifies what we're talking about. As you come to him, as we come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, we're living stones also, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him, the cornerstone is a person, not a nation. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for those of you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, here's quoting Psalm 118 again, has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jesus is the rejected son in this parable. Jesus is the rejected cornerstone prophesied in Psalm 118. Verse 12 says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They figured it out, so they left him and went away. Verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. It's kind of interesting. The Pharisees and the Herodians in general were always antagonistic toward each other. They were enemies. But they come together in their mutual hatred for Jesus and the people following Jesus. This had happened earlier in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. See, that was very unusual. Against him as to how they might destroy him. The same kind of thing happened later with Pilate and Herod. You remember after Herod had questioned Jesus and mocked Jesus, he sent him back to Pilate. And Luke chapter 23, verse 12 says, Pilate and Herod became friends with one another that very day. For before, they'd been enemies with each other, the Bible says. So what's happening here? Well, there are people out there who don't love God, people who don't belong to God, who will be antagonistic toward each other. but they will join together to oppose God and to oppose God's people. Sometimes you see that today too, of course. I mean, there are Hollywood's filled, for example, with pantheists. And of course, our secular universities and colleges are filled with atheistic humanists. But they kind of agree together that Christians are the intolerant ones. Christians are the narrow-minded ones. They're bad for society. That pantheists are kind of anti-humanist. And so there's a lot of clash between the pantheists and the humanists. But, boy, they can certainly agree together about Christians, can't they? Anyway, verse 14 says, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." What are they doing? Well, they're actually speaking the truth, of course, and they mean it as a kind of flattery. They're trying to cause Jesus to relax a little bit, make him think that they're really with him. Of course, he knows better, but they're trying to get Jesus to go off guard and fall into their trap. They think they might get him to go on record in such a way as to bring the wrath of Rome down on him. So they ask him the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? You guys aren't fooling me. I know exactly what you're doing." But he deals with it. He says, "Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" You can kind of picture him holding up the denarius. And they said, "Caesar." Jesus said to them, "Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And when Jesus said those words, they were not just important for them, they're important for us. He's giving us a really important principle here. And it's very important in our day. Because there are things that belong to the government. The government has authority given by God to do certain things. And there are things that belong to God. And we've got to be really careful that we don't get them mixed up. So do we have to pay our taxes? Of course we do. Do we submit to the police and the courts if we're accused of violating the law of the land? Of course we do. But listen very carefully. This is important for all of us Christians. When the government sticks its big hairy toe across the line of what God says belongs to him, we don't submit to the government. We submit to God. That's very important. I don't know if you're familiar with the Manhattan Declaration or not. I hope you are. But it was a kind of manifesto issued by Christians across the board, not just evangelical Christians, but Orthodox Christians, Catholics even got involved in this, several different leaders. And they issued the Manhattan Declaration in 2009 to support the sanctity of life and to support traditional marriage and to support religious liberty. Those things are all under attack by the secular society that we're in, the secular culture. It now has over 500,000 signers. I signed it when it first came out. You can sign it too if you want to by going online searching for the Manhattan Declaration. I would encourage you to do that. But I love the final paragraph of the Manhattan Declaration. And I'm taking too much time, so I'll stop right here. But listen to this final paragraph. Because we honor justice and the common good, we will not comply with any edict that purports to compel our institutions to participate in abortions, embryo destructive research, assisted suicide and euthanasia, or any other anti-life act. Nor will we bend to any rule purporting to force us to bless immoral sexual partnerships, treat them as marriages or the equivalent, or refrain from proclaiming the truth as we know it about morality and immorality and marriage and the family. Listen to the last couple of sentences. We will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's. And I just want to encourage you, that's the end of the quote, but I want to encourage you to make up your mind that you're going to stand firm when Caesar tries to trespass into God's territory, starts trying to tell us what's right and what's wrong apart from Scripture. God gives us the truth in Scripture. That's where we stand as his followers, okay? Let's keep it clear. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for causing this book of Mark to be written, for causing it to be in your Scriptures, for letting us see some of these things that Jesus had to deal with and dealt with so perfectly, of course. And we thank you for teaching us and using your scripture as the living word of yours, which it is, to teach us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Lord, we live in a time when it's easy to be wishy-washy. It's easy to compromise. It's easy to try to straddle a fence. We know we cannot do that. So help us to stay loving and gracious and kind, but help us to stay firm and stand firm on your truth in your word with you, with our Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to use us for your glory. We want you to fill us with your spirit. We want you to produce fruit through us. We want to bring you a lot of honor. So please, we ask in Jesus' name, do that for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.